Hi, welcome to Invisible Church, the online Bible study and podcast of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. I'm Pastor Tim Smith. Some of these are genuine podcasts. The one you're watching now, obviously, is a video Bible class. Check our website for the difference between the two and the different sessions and lessons that are available to you on the audio podcast. We have complete classes on the book of Genesis. All 50 chapters, often more than 1 hour on each section. It's quite a long and fairly thorough, not quite as thorough as I would maybe like it to be, but there's a lot there. Also, my associate, Pastor Nate Scharf, and I have done classes on the books of, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and standalone classes on a few topics such as the ending of the Gospel of Mark and other things that might be of interest to you there. Let's get started today on the Song of Solomon, and we're entering into chapter 4 with many references to a garden, and we'll probably just talk about that in context when it comes up, but let's just begin with verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. Well, as far as we know, all four of these names, Lebanon, Amana, Senir, and Hermon, or Hermon, depending on how you pronounce it, are names from for the same place. Mount Hermon is about 9,000 feet tall, maybe almost 10,000 feet tall. And there are, more than 200 peaks in the United States. No, I should say in the Americas, North and South America, that are taller than this. But it's Israel's tallest, and it does have snow almost year-round. Most years it has snow year-round, at least on the peak. I do want to mention the word Amana here, because in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, Amana here is translated from the summit or peak of Pistaos, which is the word for faith. That's a really good catch on the part of the translator of the Greek translation, because Amana is the Hebrew word translated faith in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live according to his or by his amana in Hebrew. And it really is derived from the word amen, our word, the truth, or this is what I believe. However, amana in context here doesn't seem to be a reference to directly to faith, but rather a reference to this mountaintop that was in the far north of Israel. However, come with me from this wild place, from where the lion's dens are and the mountain haunts of the leopards. That's an act of faith when we apply this spiritually. But in marriage, the various names of the mountain, and Senir was, I think, the Amorite name. If you look it up in Deuteronomy 3:9, I think you'll see that. It shows a descent from either a remote place or a dangerous, inhospitable place. The wild animals, lion and leopard, were gradually driven to the fringes of civilization by human habitation and warfare and cultivation. But the wife is remote in such a wilderness as far as he is concerned. He wants to draw her to himself. And spiritually, of course, come away, O church, from your dangerous life in the fallen world. Come again to your Savior Jesus is a way of applying this, but it is a call to faith. Even without the Septuagint reading about Amana, it is a call, be with me and trust me where we're going. We remember that also that in the Old Testament, Samson and David and others fought lions. As the husband protects his wife in the song, Christ protects his church from evil. And likewise, husbands ought to care for their wives. Verse 9. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Again, he calls her by pet names, this time sister. It's an affectionate term in our culture without any incestuous overtones, and he uses it here. He says it twice. My sister, my bride, that she has stolen his heart. Surely this is kind of a teasing moment, flirtatious. It's a passionate statement. His heart is no longer his own to give away or to promise to anybody else. Why? Because she has it. He admits that this important event didn't take a lot of effort. It was with one glance, with one jewel of your necklace. She had many more tools at her disposal, but those she can save for later on in their marriage, she has them. I guess that's enough to say about this. Spiritually, God does not demand limitless, infinite good works from us. He doesn't require a certain number of good works or a level of sanctified living. We are saved by the mere glance of our faith, by the jewel of Christ alone, the very gift that he has given to us. And just as a man or a husband is happy when his wife wears an ornament he himself gave her, so Christ is happy when we show the faith he himself gave to us. When my wife and I first got engaged, I was a poor student. I didn't have anything. I was barely able to afford college at the time, and the idea of buying an engagement ring was just completely beyond all of my means. I knew that she had a life and a work life, and she was making a good living. I wasn't marrying her for her money, although I married her for all kinds of reasons. She was just the best one for me. But when we got married, I was embarrassed that I had nothing to give her, or rather when we get engaged, and I had an old cornet. And on some of the tuning slides, there on one of them, there was a kind of a spacing ring that she was able to get onto her finger. And she wore that piece of my cornet for a long time as she was proud of it, that was her engagement ring. And even later, after we got a real engagement ring, in fact, she ended up wearing my mother's engagement ring, our whole marriage. She kept that old cornet brass ring and often wore it on her necklace around her neck, because that was the, hardly a jewel, but that was the original promise that we used to make with one another. Verse 10, how delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. These are references back to the very beginning of the book, that things that she said to him, and now he says them back to her. More delightful than wine comes from the second verse of the book, and more than perfume is a reference to the third verse of the book, back in chapter 1. He turns her words back on to her. And in marriage, husband and wives do well when they remember the words one another say. It pleases us to hear words we've spoken quoted back to us in a positive way. Even if it's not a compliment, but something else, like, honey, don't you always say this? And where did you learn that? Well, I learned it by listening to you, from what you do, from what you say, from the way that you do the dishes, the way that you take care of the car, the way that you teach and train and discipline our children, the way that you fold the laundry, the way that you mow the grass. Spiritually, consider how humbling it is for our Lord Jesus to condescend to quote the human authors of the scriptures as the word of God. His Holy Spirit allowed these men to use their own grammar and dialects and vocabularies to record God's word, but then what they wrote were used to raise up God's one and only Son as he grew in wisdom and stature, and he quotes from those Old Testament scriptures as the word of God, even though he himself is the Word made flesh. He delights to use what man has given to him as he gives it back to man. Verse 11, your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. Well, he's delighted by her words, and he's delighted by her lips, by her kisses. See, lovemaking is partly words and partly actions. And in marriage, even her clothing and scent makes an impression on him. He tells her so. Spiritually, God is pleased by the things that we say, by what comes from our lips and our tongues, our words, our confessions of faith, our preaching and our teaching. And the 9 great confessions of our Lutheran Church are based solely and entirely upon the Word of God to meet the challenges of the time in the ancient church and at the beginning of the Reformation, as well as after the Reformation was underway, to unite our churches. And consider this confession of our faith, which begins with the Apostles' Creed, that suddenly appears all over the world, all over the Roman world, around the year 100, just after the death of the Apostle John, but already quoted by the Church Fathers, at least in portions, in the very beginning of the second century. Then later, in 325, the Nicene Creed, which expands a little bit on the Apostles' Creed and explains portions of it to make it more clear to Christendom. Then around the year, whatever it was, in the 7th century or so, the Athanasian Creed, where there was a debate about the Trinity going on, and the Church decided, we have to say something clearly about this so that we're not mistaken. And, 800 years later, Luther wrote the Small Catechism, finding that all over the Christian Church in his area of Germany, and he had traveled to Italy, he had traveled through other places, he found priests who couldn't say the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed. And he wanted everybody to know these things. And the Small Catechism enabled parents to teach their children to say the very basics and to know the basics of the Word of God. At the same time, when he was teaching the churches to use the Small Catechism, he did it by a series of sermons, predominantly sermons, and those brought together with a little bit more is the Large Catechism of Martin Luther. Another document that came out at this time was the Small Called Articles. How is your church different from this other church? And Luther says it in a polemic way. This is the difference because this is where this other church is wrong. But then later, the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, wanted another statement like this to be read. In other words, what are the positive things that your church says? What are the differences in a positive way? And this was the Augsburg Confession, which in many ways was the Declaration of Independence of the Lutheran Church. This was expanded upon and explained by an explanation which was in those days referred to as an apology, not in the sense of I'm sorry, but this is exactly what we mean of the Augsburg Confession, given in the same year in the summer of 1530. And then 50 years later, men who had been the students of Luther's and Melanchthon's at Wittenberg and others put together a final declaration to unite the Lutheran churches of Germany in the formula of Concord. And I just want to mention that in all of these 9 confessions of the church, the middle row are explanations of what's on the left-hand side. So the Nicene Creed expands upon and explains the Apostles' Creed. The Large Catechism explains and expands upon the Small Catechism. And the Apology of the Augsburg Confession explains and expands upon the Augsburg Confession. But on the other side, each of the other 3 creeds has a little extra piece, and it's a way of remembering what the 9 are. For example, the Athanasian Creed has a piece that I call the Jesus section, a little creed at the end that is a lot like the Nicene Creed's second article, but in the context of the Holy Trinity. The small called articles have an additional essay at the end called On the Power and Primacy of the Pope. Again, it's the difference between the Lutheran Church and the one that they were attempting to reform, the Roman Catholic Church, and breaking away from. And the formula of Concord is so long that it was requested that there be kind of a condensation of it called the epitome, which is the key points of the formula of Concord. But these are the nine Lutheran confessions and the things that have dripped like sweetness, the sweetness of the honeycomb from the Bride of Christ, from the Christian Church, milk and honey, the fragrance of our garments delighting Christ our Savior. Verse 12, you are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride, you are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. And here we come to the idea of the garden. The word gun is the word garden. The word spring in this verse, gull, is a rare word, and it might be a misspelling of gun, which just means garden, which would be appropriate. But in the desert, a garden is not a luxury. It's not something you do in your yard because you need a little bit more green on top of the green that's there. No, it's often the center of life. In a city, a city is basically made up of about 10 or 11 things. There, a city has to have a walled city has to have a tower and gates and walls and fountains of some kind of water system, spring, cistern, whatever. A city needs streets. It has to have a royal palace. It needs a shrine or a temple to God. It needs a city square or a plaza for a marketplace. It needs private residences, some kind of storage houses, and finally military or public buildings of some kind. In a private home, however, outside of a city, like a villa, everything is either in the house or it is out in the garden. The garden was, outside of a city, a garden meant civilization. A garden was an enclosed, usually walled, safe space with flowers, but especially with herbs and trees. It would have the luxury of grass. It would have some kind of water source, often an actual fountain or a bath. It would have a vineyard. It might have a grove of fruit trees or olive trees. And if it had olive trees, it would also have an olive press. The Garden of Gethsemane means the garden with the olive press. And even it would, in some cases, it would even have tombs. And you see the idea of a garden scattered throughout the scriptures. And even in the Apocrypha, for example, the opening verses of the book of Susanna, there's a beautiful garden there. Here, the garden is called a garden locked up. It probably refers to the bride's virginity. Therefore, the scene is either their wedding night or maybe every intimate union of their whole marriage. She is for him and only for him. So it's her chasteness and vice versa, his chasteness. Her fertility is also implied with the words fountain or a spring and so forth. And spiritually, Sixth Commandment applications in the Bible are often applied to the First Commandment. So adultery is the same as idolatry. And idolatry, God equates with adultery. It's like you've been unfaithful to me, O man. God frequently associates idolatry and adultery. And therefore, keeping the Sixth Commandment and enjoying its pleasures can be associated with keeping the First Commandment and the faithfulness of worshiping the one and only true God. And so the spring and the fountain here is applied, remember, to her, not to him. Therefore, God is happy when we share his living water with the world. And that idea is going to come up again in another verse very shortly. There are various aspects of gardens that have been brought out that are in this text. And just a couple of scenes of some of these are can be quite remarkable. But we'll go on to verse 13. Your plants are an orchard. And I'm going to stop there because the word orchard here is pardes, paradise. It's a park. In Ecclesiastes, it's the word for park. In Nehemiah 2, it's the word for forest. But paradise, it seemed to be a Persian word. And he says an orchard, but we remember this is our word, paradise. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard. And nard or spikenard comes from the Himalayas. This is evidence of Solomon's far-flung trade. And except for possible references to Sina or China in the book of Isaiah and other things that point to Southeast Asia, such as the cinnamon trade, in this chapter, this is one of the most distant nations touched by a scripture reference. I think to the north, we go as far as Scythia, which is up in Russia. To the west, we go as far as Spain in the Bible. In the south, probably Ethiopia. And here, China, India, the Southeast Asia is as far flung as we go east in scripture. But that's a long way. The Bible reaches out to the ends of the earth. In marriage, the wife is to the husband the paradise of exotic delight. She is the orchard. He lacks nothing when they are together. Their love satisfies them. All of their senses are stimulated. With regard to a garden, I think it was Cicero who said, if a man has a library and a garden, he lacks nothing at all. Spiritually, God shows each of us in eternity to be his people. Why he did this is something only he can answer. But the fact is that in our election and in our baptism, in our call to faith, God delights in us. His actions prove this again and again. What more proof do we need than the act of Christ in the orchard, the garden of Golgotha, of the Garden of Gethsemane? But God delights in us, and he loves us. Verse 14. Oh, I should have shown you these. This is henna. This is nard or spikenard. The fragrance you can't get on screen, but it's delightful. Going on in verse 14, and with various kinds of more herbs here. Nard and this is saffron, calamus, and cinnamon. Well, this is actually cinnamon. With every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. All of these things are exotic and foreign and fragrant, and the bride is precious to her husband. She can't be replaced. She's one of a kind. And in marriage, as with us, she is, as with verse 13, she is a special delight. She is a paradise of exotic pleasures. The husband is happy with his bride, and he is happiest with her. And spiritually, God is delighted with our variety, with our individuality. God accepts each of us as we are, apart from our sins, and whatever our strengths, whatever our habits, whatever our accent or our intellect or our sense of humor we have, God loves us. We are his children. We might be in a circle around our Heavenly Father, all different, all in a huge variety of humanity, but he loves each of us individually and none more than any other. Verse 15, you are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. At least that's what it would be saying if it's the husband speaking. But if it's the wife speaking, it would say, I am a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. The fact is, it just says garden fountain, a well of flowing water. So which one is speaking? Actually doesn't matter. We understand in both cases the same person is being spoken about, and that's the bride, the garden fountain, the well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. This is our inner life and our outward activity. In John 14, Jesus says, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And I guess we would say that in marriage, she's the best part of the garden. She is the life of the family. She is the source of the family's goodness and life. But if we get to this verse spiritually, we're going to see that, remember that Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Well, where is the scripture that says this? There is no quotation usually cited in a translation of the Bible. Where did this get said, that streams of living water? Well, in Song of Solomon, the verse before us, the husband says, you're a garden fountain, a well of flowing or living water streaming down. In Isaiah 58, we have this quotation, you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. That's not quite as close as Song of Solomon, but the same sentiment. And in Zechariah, living water will flow out from Jerusalem. So we have three quotations, all that Jesus might have been thinking about in John chapter 7. And also, if you divide the writing of the Old Testament into its basically four sections, the Moses era, which might include Joshua, but it's mostly Moses, and then from the time of the monarchy, the United Monarchy, the writings of David and Solomon, and also to an extent Samuel, of course, and the poetic books of the Bible, and then the time from the divided monarchy, the period of Isaiah and the other major prophets, especially, just Isaiah and Jeremiah, some of the minor prophets like Hosea, Amos, Jonah, and so forth. And then the time after the exile, which the prophet Zechariah is probably, along with Ezekiel, the greatest two examples, and Daniel as well. But here you have, from three of the four periods of the Old Testament authorship, references Jesus might have been thinking of when he said, the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. The bride of Christ becomes a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's one of the clearest moments to show the advantage of the spiritual interpretation of the Song of Solomon, that it's not just about men and women, about husbands and wives, but also about the relationship of Christ and the church. And maybe this is the closest that the Song of Solomon comes to a New Testament quotation. And if Jesus isn't alluding to the Song of Solomon here, then it's a verse very similar to what we have here in Isaiah and Zechariah. Verse 16, last verse of our chapter. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. Well, the north wind brings coal. The apocryphal book Sirach or Ecclesiasticus 43:20 talks about that. The south wind brings heat. Jesus mentions this in Luke 12:55. If they come together, and they come together with great violence under the right circumstances, then horrible storms turn up like the storm in Job 38. However, if they interchange at the proper time and with moderate winds, the north and south wind become gentle rains and growth is promoted and the fragrances of the garden really are carried powerfully aloft. And in marriage, she has offered herself and he has accepted her. Their love is delightful to one another. It is the ideal time for them to produce a crop of their own, to conceive children. She submits lovingly to his embrace, and that's what they're asking for. Spiritually, God first gave woman to man in the Garden of Eden. He is pleased by us when we marry according to his holy will. The church invites God's creation to act in the world and to interact with the life and the plans of the church in God's service. We invite one another to taste and see that the Lord is good, as in Psalm 34. Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 2:3. And we invite God to taste the delights of our labor for him, like the wise servants in Luke 19, we want God to have what we have done in his service. Well, that's our chapter for today. And we move on very briefly to a quick simple question, and that is simply this. This is for your puzzler for the week. As far as we can tell, who came up with the idea of animal sacrifice? Until next time, God bless you.